Well, if you take your copy of the Scriptures and open up to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. We'll be going down, Lord willing, this morning through verse 15. Familiar story that most of you are very close to and know. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of the Macedonia and a colony, and we were in the city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by the riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake with the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Father in heaven, we just bow our hearts before you, even before we open up the word and hear it proclaimed. Lord, we pray as you did with Lydia, you would unfold our hearts, open our hearts to attend to the things you have for us this day. We would ask that in Christ's name. Amen. You know, when God graced Mary and me with our first child, we did what all young couples did back in those days, and I think probably do it today, but probably from a different source. We searched for a name. We were looking for names for our children. There were books out back in those days before the internet, and there were long lists of the current names that were popular. You know, back in those times, the free-spirited hippie names were names like Sparkle and Earth and Dharma. These were kind of the hip names of that time. I don't know if you've ever met any of those people. I don't know if they're still walking around. I don't think there's any here, are there? Any Sparkles, Earths, or Dharma here today? But it was, even back then, that's a far cry from the names that are very popular today for babies that are being born. I think the rule of thumb today is that a baby's name has to be either one that nobody else has, you're the only one with that name, or it has to be a name you can't pronounce. And I don't even know where these names come from. I don't know the etymology of some of these newer names. I was thinking maybe they come out of a Scrabble game where all the letters were put in a little box and rolled out on a desktop and randomly come down. Oh, how about the name Nevaeh? Now, I'm not even sure I'm pronouncing that right because that's a very popular name today. But it's heaven spelled backwards. So obviously they must have shaken up the letters and poured them out, and heaven came out spelled backwards, Nevaeh. Now, one of the things that Mary and I saw in Scripture back then was that there seemed to be an importance placed on names in the Bible. In fact, in the Old and the New Testament, you'll run across examples of where actually God actually changed the names of people to reflect the character that he was producing in their lives. Abram, for example, name was changed to Abraham because he's the son of many nations. Simon's name was changed to what? Peter, because that meant rock or a stone. John and James, their names were changed to the sons of thunder. So we decided back then to lay aside the baby name book, to open up the Bibles, and to start searching out the Scriptures for names for our children. And we looked for names that would exemplify godliness. Now we knew, we weren't completely ignorant, but we knew that a name can't produce godliness in a child. In other words, a name can't produce character in a child. A name is just that, a name. For example, I think it was about 10 years ago, there was the name Wes Moore that appeared twice in the Baltimore Sun newspaper. There were two articles that bore the name Wes Moore, different Wes Moores. One Wes Moore was, there were accolades being offered up in the article because of all this academic achievement, what a good guy he was in high school. But the other Wes Moore was found breaking into a jewelry store and was arrested for first-degree murder. So a name in and of itself won't in any way bring character to a person. However, for us, what we thought was we wanted their names to be a reminder to us their need for grace, and that we would pray as we thought of the name that God had given each one of our children, that God would grace them with the character that we saw in the scriptures of the people that bore those names. So we poured to give each one of our children biblical names, holding to the whole counsel of God. We decided we better balance it out and have an Old Testament and a New Testament name. And so we chose the first name from the New Testament and the middle name from the Old Testament. Now, when our third child came along, we searched the scriptures for a name for her. And so we got the concordance out and quickly crossed out Jezebel and Herodias. We thought those two probably wouldn't be, and Lydia's glad for that, I'm sure. But instead, we were drawn to a lady in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts by the name of Lydia. And she would be the first Christian that would be saved in Europe. And we're going to see today, she is a lady of grace. And so that's what we want you to see today in the Word of God is that the grace that was bestowed upon a lady, and how as parents we continue for that growing grace, not only in Lydia's life, but the life of all of our children. Now, if you remember how we got here today is Paul, Silas, and Timothy were continuing westward on their second missionary journey. They're going across through the various churches that had been planted. They were encouraging the believers in all of those churches. As they moved forward in faith, they were actually being funneled, we saw, by God. You know, he wanted to go south, can't go south. Wanted to go north, can't go north. God stopped both ways, and he funneled them right into Troas, right up against the Aegean Sea. And apparently it was there that God grew the missionary trip, the servants that were serving God, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and he added Luke to the trip as well. And by the way, we also have a few of these names among us today. We think about the names Timothy and Paul. These are names that continue down till today, biblical names. During the night, it was when Paul had the vision from a man in Macedonia. He says, come on over to our side of the Aegean Sea. Come on over here to Macedonia. We need help. And so Paul immediately responded to that vision, that call, and they began to sail across the Aegean over to Macedonia on the other side. Now, if you have your maps, we're going to be looking and referring to some of the places on your maps. Hopefully you got one. If you didn't have one, there were some in the back table earlier today. But what I want to do is look at the conversion of Lydia, a lady of grace, and I want to look at her conversion in the passage we just read under three headings. And the first one is the sovereignty of God in the funneled footsteps that lead up to her conversion. That's important. The funneled footsteps that led up to her conversion. And secondly, the sovereign work of God in putting faith in Lydia, verse 14. And then we're going to see the fruit that God produces as well in verse 15. So the funneled footstep, verse 11, the faith, verse 14, and the fruit that we see in verse 15. First of all, the funneled footstep that God sovereignly directed the paths of all the people involved here into his sovereign good purposes. Therefore, verse 11, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Now, if you do have a map, and I don't know about the one in the back of your Bible or the one you're using that I passed out, but the one I passed out, you'll see as they left Troas, they began heading across the Aegean Sea. About halfway is an island. You kind of bump around the island, you'll see. Now, in the one I passed out, I didn't have the name of the island, but right where they went around the island, that is Samothracia, about halfway across the sea. Now, they went there. Samothracia didn't have a port, so they couldn't dock and get off the boat. So they would just drop anchor that at night, to avoid the danger of sailing at night. And the next day, they would pull up anchor and head out and move across the rest of the Aegean all the way over to Neapolis. Now, when they got to Neapolis, on the other side of the sea, and the ship was docked, and the gangplank went down. And then each one of their sandals began to become firmly planted on terra firma. An amazing thing was happening right then and there. Because their sandals now were standing on European soil. The gospel had left Asia, and now it's over into Europe. And this is really a major turning point in the work of grace, in the expansion of the kingdom of God. And as these men got off the boat, there were no banners saying, "Welcome to Europe, you know, we're glad the gospel's coming to Europe." There were no cheers coming from the crowd. It went totally unnoticed. But as we look back in history and began to see exactly what the impact of that would be on us even today, it's an amazing thing was taking place right then. I mean, think with me. These are the very first steps that would take the gospel down to Athens. These are the very first steps that would eventually take the gospel up to Rome itself. These are the first steps that would cause the gospel to spread up through all of Europe. Churches would be planted. This is where the Reformation is going to take place. This is where the Puritan movement is going to take place. This is where the great missionary movement is going to take place. If the gospel is going to go from Europe out to the rest of the world, to North America and South America and to India and down to Africa. This is a monumental event in the history of the church. Universities would be started. Hospitals would be started because of the movement of the gospel up into Europe. And it all began right here as these men walked the gangplank down onto the very dock of the city in now modern day Greece. Now apparently they didn't stop long enough in Neapolis to witness or to have any missionary work there. They went on the rest of the 10-mile journey to Philippi, verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of the part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in the city abiding certain days. And so they quickly made that 10-mile trek to Philippi. There it just says they stayed there. This was a city described as a chief city. You know, there was a Roman highway that goes all the way across Macedonia from coast to coast. It was a 400-mile highway. It's called the Ignatian Highway that dead-ended right there. And so this is kind of a launching off point. But it was also a colony of the Roman Empire. They stayed there a few days. They rested. Perhaps they spent time praying. Say, "God, now where do you want us to go? We had this vision to come to Macedonia. Now, what do you want us to do over here?" And verse 13 tells us, then the Sabbath day came up. It was the Sabbath day. And then the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, what was Paul's custom as a missionary? He would look in the city for a synagogue. And he would go on the Sabbath into the synagogue and wait for an opportunity to preach Christ. And so here we have it. And on the Sabbath. Here's a problem, though. Now we're in Greece. We're not over in Asia. And over here in Greece, there are no synagogues in Philippi. Apparently, there weren't enough Jews in Philippi, male Jews, to have a synagogue. I think the requirement was 10 Jewish males had to be in a city before they would build a synagogue. So there weren't even 10 Jewish males. In fact, as we're going to see in a few minutes, there might not have been any Jewish males in Philippi, or at least very few. So the question is, on the Sabbath, where are these missionary workers going to go to worship God and also look for opportunity to preach Christ? It says that we went out of the city by a riverside. So apparently, you know, reading into this, they must have talked to someone and said, "Listen, where do the Jews meet on the Sabbath day? Does anybody know where they gather?" Someone said, "Yeah, outside of town, alongside the river. You'll find a few of them out there praying." Where prayer was what to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. So they must have heard there would be a small group of women who would be gathering outside the city alongside the Gangite River, and there they would be praying to their God. There doesn't seem to be a Jewish man present here at this gathering of Jewish women. In fact, where were the men? We have apparently Jewish ladies that are here worshiping and praying. Where are the men? Well, this is about the same time as 49 AD, where something happened that was very adverse to the Jews in Rome under Emperor Claudius, where he kicked out every Jew from Rome because of religious unrest. And it's speculated that perhaps at Philippi, what happened at Philippi was they were just following suit with what happened in Rome. They got rid of all the Jews. We're going to get rid of all the Jews. And so perhaps all the Jews were kicked out of Philippi, leaving behind a few women. And that also might explain why they're meeting outside the city alongside of a riverbank. In other words, they probably weren't allowed to meet inside the city itself, even in a home. So what a blessing for these ladies to be praying to their God alongside the river. And now these men come along, Paul and the other missionary workers on his trip, and now they're stopping to join them in their prayers. By the way, this is cross-cultural what's taking place here, because we know that it would be absolutely unheard of for a Pharisee to stop alongside of a riverbank and to sit down with other with ladies and then to pray with them, or even to be involved in the word with them, because you just wouldn't speak to a woman. And if you remember, in fact, the Pharisees would thank God daily. They weren't Gentiles, and then also thank God that they weren't born a woman. And if you have a Gentile woman, that would even be twice as bad, I would guess. But what's happening here is Christ tears down the barriers. The gospel goes out. We have Galatians 3:28 taking place. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. But of all the group of women, of all the women that were gathered there that day, only one is mentioned by name. Verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now Lydia, it says, is her name. But it's also interesting that Lydia, we can trace her home back to Thyatira, which is on the other side of the Aegean Sea, back over where the missionary men just came from, back into Turkey over there. That's where she's from, where the seven churches of Revelation are. And she's from a province called Lydia. And so therefore it's believed that rather than her birth name being Lydia, she was known as the woman from Lydia, and therefore the Lydian lady, or literally Lydia. She was a seller of purple, purple garments that were very expensive in those days. The source of purple came from a shellfish out of the eastern Mediterranean. In fact, it took 8,000 of these mollusks on the eastern part of the Mediterranean to produce 1 gram of purple dye. No wonder the color purple was so expensive, and only those who were emperors and the Hollywood jet set would actually wear purple in those days. This made her a part of the wealthy merchant class of her time. Luke also describes her as one who worshiped God. She was a worshiper of God. She didn't follow the pagan idolatry of the Romans or the Greek culture. She wasn't yet converted to Judaism, so she wasn't a Jew per se, even though she's worshiping with the Jews. She would have been like Cornelius back in Acts 10. Remember Cornelius? He was a God-fearing Gentile. I believe that we have here with Lydia that she's a God-fearing Gentile. And she's not a Christian either yet, but she is worshiping God with the Jews. And she would look to the scriptures as the God that she was at least worshiping, even though she had not fully converted to Judaism. She was drawn to the Word. She was drawn to the God of the Bible. She was drawn to the gathering of people. She was drawn to prayers. And she was a worshiper of God. I want to stop right here just for a second. Let's just stop and gaze at this. How amazing the providence of God is in this story. I'm going to repeat it a couple times. It's, to me, absolutely amazing the providence of God in saving a soul. When you remember the vision back in Troas that Paul had at night, and this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, "Come help us, come help us." Right then, God was doing what? Directing Paul to go over into Macedonia. And he was doing so in a way that in God's perfect timing, he was going to intersect the life of the Apostle Paul and the life of Lydia on a riverbank on a certain day at a certain time that she might be saved. It's really an amazing thing as he's funneling the footsteps. We don't know all the footsteps that were being guided by God as far as Lydia's concerned, but her life's being guided. Paul's life's being guided. The two are guiding in such a way they're going to intersect at the perfect time of her conversion. What we're seeing is how God orchestrates the salvation of his people. I mean, people that he chose before the foundations of the world. Then in time and space, he orchestrates the events and brings the footsteps of the people just the way he wants them to come so that they will hear the gospel and be saved. And there, Paul must have expounded to Jesus Christ was the living Messiah, that he was the Son of the living God. He must have told them about the sacrificial death of Christ, that through him might come forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. Little did anyone know that was there, that what was taking place as Paul was speaking was a miracle right there on the riverbank. Now, it's a miracle that was taking place there that could not be seen. See, there could be a miracle taking place right now in this room, and none of us can see it. But there was a miracle taking place along the riverbank, and that miracle was taking place in the recess of the heart of Lydia. And that takes us to the second point here as we look at the sovereignty of God and the salvation of Lydia, where we see faith being produced by God. It simply says, she heard us. She heard us. Of all the ladies that were gathered there on that Sabbath day, only one person is recorded that actually heard what the Apostle Paul was saying. You mean, wait a minute. I mean, was there so many people there and Paul had to shout and the people in the back row couldn't hear? I mean, was there a problem of hearing? No, that's not the problem. Because Luke's not referring to physical hearing here, but to spiritual hearing. When Paul says later that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, do you think he's saying by audible noise or is he talking about something different? A person must hear the gospel to be saved. In Ephesians 2:1, and you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The reason why people cannot hear the gospel of Jesus Christ is because by nature they're spiritually dead. And corpses can't hear. You know, you can shout at a corpse and be within the sound range where they should hear, but they don't. Even those that were gathered there that day, there were those who heard. They heard Paul, but they didn't hear Paul. They heard the words of Paul, but they didn't hear with understanding. They didn't hear with meaning. They didn't hear with reception of heart. There was no spiritual significance attached to the words that Paul was speaking to most people that were there, except for Lydia. She heard. She heard with understanding. I mean, what we see here is what sin does to our minds and our hearts so that we can't even hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, let alone respond to it through faith. What we see here is an example of what our Lord spoke of in John chapter 8, verse 43, where he said, "Why do you not understand my speech? I'm so clear. I've reduced it, made it so simple. Why don't you understand?" Then he answers his own question, "Even because you cannot hear my words. You are of your father, the devil. The lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it." In other words, the reason why you don't hear my words, the Lord says, is because you have a different heart. You have a heart of the Father or your father, who is the devil himself, and therefore you are spiritually deaf. Spiritually dead people turn a deaf ear. And God declares clearly that we've all broken the law of God. Only certain people will hear that. Most people, it just makes no sense to them. I mean, they hear the words, it doesn't penetrate their heart. There's no feeling of guilt or brokenness because they're not hearing the spiritual ears. Or many might come under the hearing of the gospel, and the gospel goes out, and it's proclaimed in a room like this. But there's no true understanding. There's no delight in receiving it and embracing it through faith. It's just religious words. See, the spiritually dead cannot hear. To those of you who hear like Lydia, praise the Lord, that's grace. They hear the glorious words of truth, and it penetrates their hearts. They hear about the truth of the cross, they hear about the truth of the resurrection of Christ, and their hearts zing, it soars. They begin to hear and hear about sin and what the Bible says about sin, and then they begin to see their own sin, and they sorrow and they're broken over breaking the very laws of God. But to those who can't hear, to those who are spiritually deaf, a sermon like this is, I might as well be saying, blah, 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 or yada, 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 because that's basically how it enters the ear and the hearts of those who are spiritually dead. But where there's hearing from God that He gives, there's understanding and belief in the gospel. I mean, it could be I'm describing some of you here today. I mean, I always know I'm describing some here today when I see people just looking up at the ceiling and drifting off, and they're in another world rather than the world that's being spoken of right here. There's also a way you could actually look into the eyes of the speaker and listen to the preacher and actually hear his words and maybe draw some significance from it. But spiritually, the word of God is not penetrating your heart. You say, why is that? It's because there's spiritual deadness in your heart. You might be hearing a sermon about the Lord Jesus Christ, about salvation. You might be hearing God say, come and leave your sins behind and come and follow me. But there's no zing in your heart when you hear about the gracious Lord who came and sacrificed himself for everlasting life. See, words come, but there's no understanding. Words come, but there's no response to them. That's a deadness of heart. No sense of sorrow over sins. Just another religious talk. Just another day where the pastor drones on endlessly. Sometimes it seems that way. For some of you, this story about Lydia and maybe naming children and talking about children, that has some interest to you. Maybe you perk up, your ears perk up a little bit about those kind of things. I might have been able to hold your attention for a few minutes as we talk about names. But you're not hearing the Word of God. You're not hearing God speak to you and to your heart. It has no bearing on your life. You have no deep awareness of your own sin and really the desperate situation you might find yourself in today. So how does this change? How did it change for Lydia? How is Lydia different from all the other ladies that were gathered along that riverbank on that Sabbath day? Literally, it takes a miracle, doesn't it? It takes a miracle in the heart before that'll ever happen. Jesus said, let him who have ears hear. And so God gives the ears and he causes the ears to hear and he changes the heart. Of all those ladies, only one was recorded to have heard what Paul had said. And what was different about her? She had a change of heart. And that was done by the sovereign work of God. See what it says right after, whose heart the Lord opened. This is where the change is taking place. The words going out from Paul, but as the word is coming in, God by his power is opening up her heart. Now when he's opening up her heart, a work is taking place, a miracle is taking place there in such a way that she's going to be able to hear now and understand. And she therefore attended to what was spoken of. You must first have a miracle take place in your heart, whose heart the Lord opened. Literally, the word is an interesting word. It's not so much he opened, but it's more like he unraveled or he straightened out. In other words, as she was listening to the Apostle Paul, God was doing a change of heart in her. He was opening up her heart. He was straightening out the things that were being spoken by Paul and unraveling them in such a way that now there's meaning and now there's understanding in her heart and her mind. The Bible describes a dead heart as a heart of stone, without feeling, without understanding. The great miracle that is needed in the heart of every sinner is the need for a new heart, for the new birth, for regeneration, and for life and light to take place in the heart. And then God takes that heart of stone out and he puts in a heart of flesh, and then all of a sudden as he does that heart work, your mind begins to straighten out. And he's unraveling the words that are being said so in such a way that now for the first time you can hear. And it's all different. And all of a sudden it begins to click and to make sense spiritually. That tells us something about our old heart and our own mind, is because what it does, it twists and tangles things in such a way that spiritual truths cannot be understood or even obeyed. So that's the miracle that God was doing in Lydia's heart as she heard the words of life. She heard the good news. God was changing her heart. God was putting light into her soul. It was God shining into her heart, the glory of God reflected in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the miracle that God brought her. Now, how important is this for you? How important is this for everyone in this room to understand that unless there is a change of heart, that unless God unfolds our heart, we are spiritually deaf? You know what that tells me? There's nothing that I can do as a preacher to bring anyone into the kingdom of God. There isn't any amount of persuasiveness that can come from this pulpit that can somehow change your mind about Christ or provoke you to leave your sins and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I could speak louder. I could tell the sound booth, crank that up maybe to 10, and let's get these speakers blasting a little bit louder so that everybody can hear. But is that going to make any difference? No. There has to be a change in here. It has to be a change in the heart. And it might be louder, but you still can't hear if you don't have spiritual ears. But also, the converse of that is true. There's nothing I can do to really keep you from coming to Christ if God is opening up your heart and giving you understanding and a new heart. There's no words that I can speak that can keep you back from coming to Christ. So God must first open your heart. John Stott writes, although the message was Paul's, the saving initiative was God's. God works through the preaching of the gospel. That's the means. Then he takes the preaching of the gospel. His spirit then takes that word to unfold the heart and to bring understanding and hearing to the mind. That's my prayer, by the way. That's my prayer silently in my mind. Every time I stand in front of you or anyone else preaching the gospel, I mean, in my mind is going is over and over again, Lord, please, would you be so kind that if you would just take your word today and open up hearts. Would you open up hearts today to hear the message of Jesus Christ? Would you cause deaf ears to respond and to hear and follow in faith Christ is Lord? Would you bring the new birth? And then it says, she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. In other words, she responded in faith, didn't she? She repented of her sins. Whenever there's true faith, it's always followed by fruit. And that takes us to our third point that we're going to see in the life of Lydia, is the fruit that God produced in her life. There's really two displays of fruit that are flowing from this work of grace in Lydia's heart. And there really what flowed from her heart of faith was obedience, and the obedience can be measured in two areas. One is her baptism, and the second is in her act of hospitality. Let's look at the first one here, the baptism. And when she was baptized and her household, so the call went out to Lydia, now that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. And she immediately was baptized. She was obedient to the call of Paul to be baptized. And by the way, in those days, as it should be in these days, whenever the gospel was preached, connected to that gospel was a call to be baptized. Believe and be baptized. They weren't like two big delay things. They're happening really. God saves. He brings faith. And then when a person believes in Christ, they're baptized. You see that pattern over and over again in the New Testament. Baptism is the outward sign of the redeemed person's identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an essential act of every believer to be baptized. Although we believe that baptism does not save, it is not efficacious in any way, but it's still an act of obedience. And it's really the first act of obedience to any brand new Christian. So she responded with a heart of obedience. And by the way, this wasn't a special service that took place, 6 months down the road, or where she had to first take some protracted classes on baptism and learn the history of baptism, all the modes and the means of baptism. This was simply her submitting herself to being baptized right then and there. More than likely, they walked down into the river where they were alongside. There, one of the missionary team immersed her and baptized her in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful picture that must have been on that Sabbath day. And not only was Lydia baptized, but notice her household was baptized. Who was her household? Well, it doesn't say, does it? In fact, the way for word for household here is simply the word oikos, which is the word for house. And so it's Lydia's house, not the building, but those that were within her house. And so spelt the same way as yogurt. And so whenever you see it on the shelf, oikos, that's house. You might think of Lydia's house, household. And no reason to think that there were any small infants that were baptized here. In fact, what's pictured here is one of Lydia being a businesswoman. She was a woman of culture, a person of means. More than likely, because she's gathering with these other women, she was unmarried. Either she's an unmarried person who's never been married, an unmarried person who had been divorced, an unmarried person who has been widowed. We don't know. But there's no evidence there were any children for Lydia here. Therefore, her household would have been made up of the extended family, perhaps, that were living with her, or any workers that she had that were working under her in her household. They came under the hearing of the gospel, and they believed in Christ, and they were baptized as well. Now, her last act of fruit here that we see evidencing her salvation is hospitality. She's obedient to the call of hospitality. It says, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. One of the marks of the Christian life, take this personally, by the way, one of the marks of the Christian life is this, is a response of obedience to the call of God to be hospitable as a believer in Christ. The word hospitality simply means a lover of strangers. In other words, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ because God's changed your life, you're going to love God's people. And if you love God's people, you're going to open up your home like Lydia did to God's people. And for example, if they need a place to stay, or as we're going to see in a minute, if they need a meal or something like that, your house, the door of your house is open for God's people to come in. Why? Because you love God's people. And if you're, well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Let me draw the application just a second. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But she besought us, saying, "If we have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," there's her motivation, "then come to my house." This command is given in Romans 12:13, distributing to the necessities of the saints, the spiritual gifts, those who are given to hospitality. Hebrews 13:2, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. That's the same word. For thereby some of you have entertained angels unaware. 1 Peter 4:9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So, are you a Christian? Do you love Jesus Christ? If you love Jesus Christ, you'll love His people. And do you love His people? Yes, you say, well then, let me ask you this. Is the door of your house open? And is it welcoming you in, brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you having meals for the brethren in your home? When visitors come into the community, and maybe they're preachers or missionaries, they need a place to stay, are you the first to volunteer? In other words, that's one of the fruits that came out of the conversion of young Lydia. And here we see Lydia, the new Christian. She besought us, saying, if you be judged faithful, come and stay with us. And so she looked at these four guys, these four missionaries, and saw they needed a place to stay. And they probably needed a warm meal. And there was no Holiday Express in Philippi. And the inns in those days were filthy. And they were dangerous. And there were few and far between. So she said, come and stay with me. And there must have been some resistance on either Paul or the other men's part here because, you know, we're going to see it seems like they must have had a hesitation about going along with her invitation. Oh, no, that's okay. We're okay. God will take care of us. We don't need to come stay with you. Or God will give us a place to stay. You know, there must have been some hesitation. Because notice how it ends there. She constrained us. She wouldn't take no for an answer. So they went to Lydia's house. By the way, her house in Philippi would become an important place for ministry. In fact, it would be a place of great fellowship at Philippi for the future believers. Look down at verse 40 there, where they leave Philippi and they're going on to the next city on their journey. Verse 40 says, and they went out of the prison, entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. So already the new saints and the believers are gathering at Lydia's house for fellowship and encouragement. So as we see that hospitality is more than cultural, we can't say, well, that's what they did back in those days. That's what they do back in the Mideast. That's what they did back in Philippi. No, this is a command for believers of all, really of all areas and of all cultures. We're commanded to love strangers, open our homes, and serve meals, provide a place for them to live. And your response to that reflects on your heart for Christ. So, today we looked at three aspects of the glorious work of grace that God was doing in Lydia's life, how He funneled footsteps to end up just at that right place, at the right day, in the right time, in the right place, how He brought faith to Lydia, and how He produced fruit in her heart, in her life. Let's see if I can draw a couple quick applications for us here. And the one that just jumps out of this story, is, and we've already mentioned it a couple times, is that the salvation of Lydia reminds us of just the wonder of God's providence, doesn't it? I mean, you can't help but be amazed going back to chapter 15 and now chapter 16 and seeing how God is directing these men to be on this riverbank on that Sabbath day where Lydia, her life's being arranged, so she'll be there, and so that the gospel can be brought to Lydia and she can become the first convert in Europe, the first believer in Europe. I mean, God has a people. He's chosen them, it says, before the foundations of the world. That's a long time ago. And then sometime in time and space, He's arranging things and footsteps of people so that they will hear the gospel and respond just when He wants them to respond. In the exact moment He wants to save them. God's orchestrating the events. I mean, here these guys are lumbering along over in Asia Minor, and they don't know whether to go north, they don't know whether to go south. God's just directing their steps. They cross the sea. They go down alongside a riverbank, and boom, there's Lydia, just like God had planned. Never heard of Lydia before, but God knew. God was arranging this. vision from Macedonia. God was directing them and directing their steps. It's a Sabbath day, and Lydia hears the gospel. See, with a God who's sovereign over all things, there are really no accidents, are there? I mean, when you think, even the smallest details of life, there really are no accidents. It all came from one sovereign decree before the foundation of the world, and God is unfolding that decree every day in the life of His people. Those of you who are here today who are not confessing Jesus Christ as your Savior, as your Lord, all I can say is, in some ways, you find yourself exactly in the position that Lydia was here in Acts 16. You're here worshiping God. But you're probably not worshiping God as a Jew, and you're not worshiping God as a Christian. You're just worshiping God because you're here to worship God. So, you know, it's something about the Bible, you're worshiping God, you're praying with other people, but you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have no idea when you woke up this morning what this day was going to behold for you. And I don't even know why you're here. I don't know how God funneled your steps to be in this room today at whatever time it is right now. But He did. It might have been a parent that drug you out of bed and said, "Get in the car, we're going to church." And that's God using your parents to funnel your life to be here today. Or it might have been a spouse that said, "Listen, you know, I always go to church by myself," and all of a sudden the other spouse said, "Why don't you come with me?" Maybe that's why you're here today. We've had times where people have walked in off the street. We've had times when people saw a sign. We've had, you know, out in front of the church, and they said they just stopped. They didn't even plan to go to church, and they walked in the door. God funnels the footsteps of people to come at just the right moment that He wants to save a soul. Just like He did with Lydia. And could it be, and this is my prayer, that right this moment, God is providentially doing a work of grace in your heart so that you're now, maybe for the very first time in your life, you are hearing the gospel. I don't mean hearing the gospel. I mean hearing the gospel down in the heart. Perhaps the first time the light of God is beginning to shine down brightly into your soul. And you're hearing in a way that you never heard before. You can tell because all of a sudden, for the first time, your emotions are involved. You're hearing about the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, and you're being stirred in your mind to think about how delightful that must be to see Christ face to face. You never felt that way before. Or maybe you've heard that you're a sinner and you've broken the law of God and you're going to stand before Him as judge one day. And maybe for the very, very first time, that truth has come into your heart like a sword and stabbed you. And now for the very first time, you're starting to feel sorrowful for how you've broken the laws of God. What do you call that? That's God doing a work of grace. And maybe you've never even thought about becoming a Christian, believing in Christ, leaving your sin behind, bowing to Christ as your King. You've never even thought about doing anything that would change the direction of your life. But maybe for the very first time, you're being drawn in your heart to change, to move, to direct yourself in a different direction. Where does that come from? Hearing the Word of God with spiritual ears. Could it be that God is opening your heart to attend to the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's why I would call you. I would call you on behalf of Christ. There's going to be a quiet time coming up in just a moment. If you're without Christ, bow your head before God. And if any light at all has come into your heart, if any understanding has come to your mind that God's given you, if there's any brokenness of sin you've never had before, if you're beginning for the first time to believe in the majesty of Christ and all that He's done, and you're... You feel the drawing and the calling of God to follow Him. Respond in faith and respond with a heart of repentance. Trust in Christ. Enter a life of following Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Strive to enter in. Do not labor for the meat that perishes. Come to Christ. And then secondly and lastly, Perhaps you're here today professing Christ as your Savior. You believe in your heart of hearts that you are a child of God. But let me ask you this question. Is the fruit of that salvation working itself out in the first act of obedience, which is baptism? Have you ever been baptized? Those of you who name the name of Christ, who identify with Christ as your Savior and Lord, have you ever been baptized? Now, a couple hundred years ago, they would never even have to ask that question because people were saved and they were baptized. But in today's culture, there are those people today who enter into some kind of existential faith on their own out there in the world somewhere, and they're walking through life, but they've never been called to be baptized, or they've heard the call and they've chosen just not to do it because it's not that important to them. Let me tell you how important it is. It is the first act of obedience to a king who calls you to be baptized. It's been a long time since we put water in this tank over here. Does anyone know how to fill it up when Dorm's not around? Deacons, are we okay on that one? For next Sunday, can we fill it up if we have to? Okay, good. Because the Lord's given us that baptistry. Why? That those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ might be baptized. If you're here today without identifying with Christ in the waters of baptism, then I would call you as an act of obedience to be baptized. Publicly profess your faith in Christ and identify with Christ in the waters of baptism. If that's your heart, see me and one of the elders, and we'd like to arrange for that to happen and to help you in your walk of following Christ in faith. You know, lastly, let me say this. For those of you who know a little bit about English literature, you might be familiar with Shakespeare. I think we're all familiar with the Shakespeare tragedy, Romeo and Juliet. There's a famous line in there that reads, Juliet asks the question, she says, "What's in a name?" Montague, you know, what's in a name? My name, your name? "That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." It doesn't matter what we call it, if it's a rose or not a rose, it's still a rose. And as I thought about that, that really goes to the heart of what we've been saying this morning. That is this. The importance of who you are today is not based on the name that your parents gave you when you were born. The importance of not your name, but who you are in Christ. You know, it's not important that your name might be called the Donald, because you might be a pastor, or you might be a billionaire, or you might be a duck. You see what I'm saying? In other words, the name doesn't make the difference. It's what you are that makes the difference. And so, in Christ, whatever name God's or your parents have given you, that's not what's important. What's important is who you are in Christ. If you've never come to Christ, I call you to come to Him today, trust in Him, and may we all be found faithful with hearts that can hear. Lord, we close today and thank You again for Your Word. Lord, I know that Your Spirit continues to work. Even as the Word goes out, He doesn't stop. And so I would pray, Father, for that ongoing work of Your Spirit, taking anything that was said from Scripture and choosing, Lord, to use it for the good of Your people. For all of us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.